The minister had asked that I should do a series morning and evening that would be complete in itself, and I've therefore chosen to do studies with you from Hebrews chapter 11, and I'd be very glad if you would turn to check up on me by looking at that now in your Bibles. I think that many folk would acknowledge that it's not all that easy being a Christian these days in Glasgow. But there are many things that make it tough for us, many ways in which it is quite hard to stick at it. It's easy enough to complicate it to really follow the morning here. It's more complicated to really follow the Lord Monday through Saturday and to really stick at it there as well as sticking in our pews here. And if we think we've got it tough here, we can certainly talk to some of the folk sitting around the church in situations where, when they go home, it'll be a good deal harder to follow Jesus all the way. Well, that was the sort of situation that confronted the writer of the letter of the Hebrews, whoever he was. Because you remember at the end of chapter 10, he talked to these folk and he said that they endured a hard struggle with sufferings, that they sometimes were publicly exposed to abuse. Have you ever been made to look a fool at church, at work because you follow the Lord Jesus? Or been put up for show because of that? Some of them have been thrown in prison. I had a letter the other day from Nepal. Some of them have been put in prison. And some of them had a very rough time. And he says, I don't want you to throw away your confidence. I want you to press on and realize that it's worth it. He wanted them to believe, to trust, to have faith. Now, there are many ideas today about what faith is. People look at you and they say, well, if only I had your faith, rather in the way that they might say, well, if only I had your red hair, but I don't happen to have it, so there we are. And so the first three verses of chapter 11 clarify our thinking on some of the things that faith isn't. It's not an exhaustive definition of faith, but it does clear the ground a wee bit for us. First of all, verse 1 tells us that faith is not wishful thinking. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. You know, you get certain type of people, they go through life and they're always fairly optimistic. They say, well, I hope it'll turn out all right. But saying, I hope it'll turn out all right is not biblical faith and nothing near to it. I hope so, but maybe it won't. We might be lucky. But he says, no, the sort of faith that I'm talking about is assurance of things hoped for. And that assurance word is the same sort of idea that you get again and again in the New Testament. I want you to know. You know it. You don't hope so. You don't wonder if you might be lucky enough. You've got it and you know it. And you may find that as you witness to folk, people say to you, oh, you can never know about things like this. But one of the beautiful things about real Christian faith is that it does know, doesn't it? Because we know whom we have believed. We know. The second thing that we have to say, clearing the ground, is that faith is not an irrational leap. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And this conviction is not what you feel, but what you think. It's a mind word. It's the same sort of idea that you get where Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able. I've thought through the issues in my mind, I've weighed the evidence, and I'm persuaded. I've got conviction about this. It's a very important thing to understand. Christian faith is not a wild leap into the dark and the unknown. It makes sense. And if you're committed to Jesus today, you may say, I have not done something silly and unreasonable that doesn't make sense. I am persuaded. And we may be, because Christian faith does make sense. The third thing to notice by way of clearing the ground is that faith is not to be in anything you like. People will say, oh, it's wonderful to have faith, or you'll get through as long as you've got faith. It doesn't matter what faith. You can have faith in yourself, or faith in your mother-in-law, or faith in this religion, or faith in that. It doesn't matter as long as you've got faith. If only you've got faith, you've got to have faith. But the question that the scripture is asking is not how strong is your faith, but how strong is the one that you trust? Because you see, faith is not a thing. It is a relationship word. It's who you trust that is the important question. Whom do you trust? Verse 2, for by faith the men of old received divine approval. They trusted the Lord, and they discovered that the Lord loves and binds to himself those who trust him. Just trust him, that's all. And that relationship that we're talking about is not on the basis of your contribution. You've got a relationship with God because you've managed a 50 out of 52 attendance for this year at St. George's Tron. It's not a matter of your building up your credits. It's a matter of building up his trustworthiness. It's because he is so fabulous that we have that relationship when simply we trust him. Faith is not to be in anything you like. Maybe some people here today who say, well, I've got faith, but it's not quite the same as your faith. And we have to ask you the question. I'm not asking you how strong your faith is. I'm asking you how strong is the one that you're trusting. And you better be sure it's the right one. And having said those three noughts, I want to say one positive thing from these first three verses, and that is, faith is fundamentally taking God at his word. Look at verse 3. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Faith is taking God at his word. That is the faith we must hold to. God says it, well then that's the way that it is. And the writer takes a fairly extreme example here of creation. God told us that he made the world out of nothing. It's an extreme example because there's no one else who can prove it, whether it's right or wrong. Isn't that right? No one else other than God who can say, well, as a matter of fact, I was there and it wasn't quite as he said. There is no one who could prove it by experiment going back there. There is no one who could say about this particular thing, well, I've tried it and it works, so if you don't need to believe the word, but you can believe me because I've tested it. No, God says it. And we trust it. That he made all this out of nothing. And we get understanding when we believe that. The world begins to make sense. But that getting of understanding is not the proof that it's right. Faith is taking God at his word. And we need, brothers and sisters, to learn that in every area of life. And that's why we've got this sort of art gallery of the Old Testament characters here, to help us to understand that if you really want to live the Christian life, when you see what God says and you hear what God says and you read what God says, if God says it, that settles it, and you're going to trust him and live by it. Because that is the sort of faith that the writer, that the word of God is concerned that we should have. And so we go in and we look at the different sort of characters, and we begin with Abel in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died, but through his faith, he is still speaking. I want you to notice, first of all, as we look at Abel here, that he worshipped in God's way. He worshipped God the way that God through the scripture has said that we worship God. And there are three things to say about that. Firstly, he came with a blood sacrifice. Abel brought the firstling of the flock, the blood sacrifice. Some people say, oh yes, but it's not actually spelt out that that was what was needed at that particular time, and you can't tell it. What you can tell is that the God of Scripture is always consistent. He doesn't do things one way and then change his mind and say, oh, that didn't work so well, so I'll try another way another time. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9 and at verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't get a look in on the Sunday school lessons that Cain and Abel went to. But we do know that that is the principle that has always been in the world from the time that sin came into the world. They had it, as it were, in picture form beforehand. We look back to the real thing, the blood of the Lamb, who is Jesus. He came that way. And it's a very important thing to understand that the scripture makes clear all the time. People often say to me, I worship God the way that I like. And it never seems to occur to them that they have to ask the question, does God like it? I'll do it my way. And God the Lord says, you do it my way or you don't come. And we must not dethrone the Lord as though we're doing him a favor when we worship. He is doing us a favor in presencing himself here in our midst. We do it his way. And that's what Abel did. He trusted the Lord's way to come. Not only that, but will you notice, secondly, in terms of the way that he worshipped God in God's way, he trusted God, not his contribution. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. His trust was in God. He was not trying to build up credits. He was not making merit. His commitment was to God, not to paying his way. Don't, whatever you do, trust for your eternal security in what you put in those bags, will you? That's a thank you present. It's not trying to buy something, is it? Please no. Because if you're trying to buy something, you this morning are insulting Jesus. He's paid for it all. We trust the Lord and our Savior, not our contributions. The third thing you notice about the worship of Abel was he was changed. He received approval as righteous. He had a new life. Cain, his brother, who bought his own style of worship and did his own thing, carried on in his own sweet way. And he had no answer to the murderous thoughts that were within him. He had no answer to the lostness that later came upon him as he wandered in the land of Nod. He wasn't changed. He did worship. He didn't know the Lord. He was the old Cain. Abel was a new creation. And we need to be sure of that too. God doesn't want our worship, he wants our hearts. And worship that comes from that. Abel worshipped in God's way. Will you then notice the results of Abel's life of faith? The first thing that we find in verse 4 was he knew that he was saved. Because it says, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. I once saw a film of the Bible, and in this, the two of them offered their things when I was a wee kid. There was this film. And Cain offered his sacrifice, and the smoke blew in his face, and Abel offered the sacrifice, and the smoke went straight up to heaven. Now, that was sort of poetic license, or whatever you like to call it. I don't know how God made it clear to him. And I don't know how God's made it clear to you that he's accepted and welcomed you. And I don't suppose he's done it in the same way that he did it to me. But the fact of the matter is that when a person puts their trust in the Lord, we are assured that one of the jobs of the Spirit of God is to bear witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And he says to you, that's right, and it's for you. Isn't that right? And we have that witness within ourselves, and we're sure. It's a wonderful thing. God doesn't mean us to be chewing our fingernails until we get to heaven if we're lucky enough. He means us to know the Lord now and to know that we are accepted because we've trusted the Saviour who has done enough for us. And Abel knew that he was accepted. God bore witness to him of that. But the fact that we're assured that we're saved doesn't mean that it's going to be I'm H-A-P-P-Y in a sort of whiz-happy sort of way from now on. Will you notice the way that the scripture puts it? God bearing witness by accepting his gift, semicolon, he died. Well, wasn't that great? He put his trust in the Lord. The Lord said, I've welcomed you as my own son, and the next minute he's murdered. Really is a wonderful business, isn't it? Do you want to turn around and quit? Remember how the Lord Jesus said, was it Luke chapter 12? He says, don't worry, he said, they can only kill you. And after that, there's no more that they can do. That's what he said. I met the son of the Indonesian evangelist Octavianus in Lebanon Bible College the other day and was reminded of the way that Octavianus, when first preaching in South Thailand, said to the folk there, I want you to come to Christ. I want you to understand that if you do come to Christ, you'll probably be murdered for it. And I want you to come to Christ. Abel died. He was the first Christian martyr. He was sure of his salvation and he went back home, and the first thing that happened was he got opposition from his family. Happens, doesn't it? Always has done. Jesus said he came to bring a sword, and sometimes it would slice right down the middle of families. He didn't con us. He warned us. And still he said, come. I want you to notice, thirdly, that he knew he was saved, he died, and it wasn't a waste. It wasn't a waste. You see what it says? Through his faith, he's still speaking. We're still getting blessed because of Abel's commitment, aren't we? Wasn't a waste. He has an amazing ongoing ministry. Think of one of our missionaries in central Thailand, Kus Fiji, who was murdered as he preached the gospel to crooks who were showing interest in central Thailand. His ministry isn't finished any more than Abel's was. He died. But in God's economy, it has not been a waste. Let us be clear. Let's jump on, if you will, to Enoch, verses 5 to 6. Enoch, just a couple of things to say about Enoch. Enoch pleased God. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Enoch pleased God. How did he please God? Well, you can find all about it in one of my favorite chapters, Genesis chapter 5. And at verse 21 it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after the birth of Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he wasn't, for God took him. He walked with God. That's what faith is all about. It's not a decision in a tent, full stop. Though please God, for some it will start there. It is a day-by-day walking relationship with the Lord, where you walk with him into the office, and you walk with him into the college, and you walk with him when you go shopping. And as we go along with him, making sure that we're not separated from him any day in the crowd, He leads and He guides. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. A daily relationship. Now the interesting thing is that if you read Genesis chapter 5, all the rest of them, all they did was they lived and they had kids and they died. That's all that the rest of the chapter says about anybody. All that, if you like, the Spirit of God could find to say about the rest of them. They lived and they had kids and they died. And they're plumb in the middle of this rotten society that's all that they can think about, sort of respectable middle class and nothing else. He says, and Enoch, after his baby was born, he lived and he walked and he knew the Lord. And he wasn't going to be separated from him. Oh, for Enoch's today. You notice Enoch didn't see death because he carried on walking with the Lord. The route was different that day. And the Lord arranged in his case for an unusual transfer or disposal of the body. But the spiritual principle, you know, is the same today. Have you ever wondered about that lovely verse in John chapter 8 and verse 51? Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. I used to think that was a bit daft, as we think of many who've been very dear to us, who have died over the last year. And say, well, what on earth does he mean? They never see death. And then I read that lovely chapter in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen being stoned to death. And what does he see? He says, I see the heavens open and there's Jesus standing up. It's almost the only picture of Jesus standing up in heaven in Scripture when he's going to welcome somebody coming into heaven. He didn't see death. He saw Jesus. They've had testimonies of folk speaking about the death of loved ones in that same way. The assurance of stepping out to meet Jesus. And that is the assurance that Jesus has committed himself and arranged for it to be put down in writing for us to chew on in John 8 and verse 51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Do you believe that it's worth it to walk with God? Right the way home? Very few did believe it was worth it to walk all the way in Enoch's generation. And therefore we come to verse 6 where it says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now this verse does of course say that you cannot please God as a good atheist. That's not the main thrust of what it's saying, but it does say that. So let's rule that sort of hogwash out of our own thinking, will you please? You cannot please God as a good atheist. It is impossible to please God if you don't trust him. But the main point that verse 6 is making is you must believe that it's worth serving God. Yeah, believe that he's there. But believe on beyond that, that he rewards those who seek him. It's worth it walking with God. Do you believe that this morning? Sometimes we read it in the Bible and we say, oh well, that just wouldn't be worth it. It wouldn't be worth it to do it that way. That would be just daft to do it that way. Just think what would happen to my business if I did it that way. Just think what would happen to my relationships if I did it that way. Oh, come off it. Is it worth it to trust the Lord or isn't it worth it? He not believed that it was worth it, and he lived a lot longer than any of us are likely to. And all the way through, he walked with the Lord. Come on, will you, for a few minutes to Noah, the next one, who just incredibly gets one verse. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Will you notice here about Noah? A couple of very important things about Noah. Firstly, Noah took God's warnings of judgment seriously. God said it's going to rain and I'm going to destroy the lot. Now he had no other proof of that. He wasn't living in times where they'd had the heaviest spring rainfall for 50 years or anything like that. He had no other proof. It didn't usually rain over the mountains in that part of the world in those days. But God said it, and Noah conducted his life on that basis for what might have been as long as 100 years. He committed his whole way of life, living in the light of what God had said about coming judgment. And it led him to a major investment of his time. It wasn't a 5-minute job to build an ark and stock it. And of his capital. You could hardly imagine him paying off a mortgage on a house at the same time. And his great concern was at least to get some people saved, because he believed in the judgment. Now I have to ask myself, and I have to ask you too, where does getting people saved fit into your priorities in terms of the time that you spend on it and the money that you spend on it? Where does getting people saved fit in on those two factors? And we have to ask ourselves, and we maybe will have to sort of stand against Noah and say, what, 5 minutes a week? What, 50p a week? For buying things that I'm going to, books that I'm going to give to other people to get them to consider the gospel? What sort of commitment are we making? Because, you see, we have to ask, do we believe in God's warnings of judgment? How else is it going to show? Other than in what we do with our time and what we're investing in now. The second thing we notice about Noah was he was committed to the salvation of his household. He built the ark for the saving of his household. He didn't just claim covenant promises at baptism. He lived covenant promises in building and preparing and involving his children. And so the children, as they grew up, could see that he took God's word seriously for the whole of his life. And I can imagine that people would have looked at this, as it were, this spiritual fanatic, and they say, my goodness, look at the way that his poor kids are missing out on everything. Because you see, in Matthew 24 and verse 38, it tells us about the society. And it says, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered into the ark. And poor little kids, growing up with a dad that was nuts on judgment and getting people saved. There's an awful lot of talk these days about the need not to deprive our children by Christian discipleship. And I think that sometimes that has been important. But I believe that there is a worst way of depriving our children. We may deprive our children in the worst possible way by giving them an example of diluted discipleship. And there is no worse deprivation than saying, yes, my dad called himself a Christian, but he never really lived for Jesus. And that was the example. And God help us if that's the example that we give to our boys and we girls. They thought that Noah was the joke in those days. Now they could see that he was the wise man. And that brings us finally to Abraham. What a good guy Abraham was. He is an example of faith, verses 8 to 12. Will you look at that as I just make a few comments to you about it? As we look at Abraham, we see that faith is walking with God all the way to heaven. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. You can't walk with God on your terms. By faith, Abraham obeyed. If you trust the Lord, you do what he tells you. Isn't that right? If you don't do what he tells you, then how can you honestly say that you trust him? Well, you don't. You can't say, Lord, I believe, but as a matter of fact, I know better than you. So we find that Abraham went where the Lord led. Look at it in verse 8 and 9. He went out to go to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham went out where the Lord was going to lead him. I'd like you to think of the sort of questions that we ask when we think about the place where we might work. Tell me all about the place. I want to really know about that place. What will I get out of it? Tell me about the house that will be provided, or the sort of accommodation that is available there. What about the security for me and for my kids? Now look at Abraham. He didn't know where he was going. It's one of the lovely things, and yet the frightening things about guidance, isn't it? That the Lord doesn't always give us the whole destination. He says, come on, you walk this step with me and let me bother about the next step. Right? So there was Abraham. The Lord said, come on, we're off. Where? Well, he didn't know, and he didn't get the answer to it. But he knew that the one who was guiding him did know. He didn't know where he was to go. He did know his God. Remember a colleague of ours in the Philippines coming one day to us and saying, have you got any National Geographics about Mexico? I haven't been able to get Mexico out of my mind for the last week or so, and I don't know anything about Mexico at all, but do you think God could be calling me? Didn't know where she was going. She went, and there wasn't half blessing in Mexico because she did. He didn't know what he'd get. But he knew that the Lord would provide. You see, it says he went to receive an inheritance. Well, he wasn't going to get any sort of missionary offerings from Ur, was he? They were a right rum lot. They weren't serving the Lord. He risked bankruptcy and went out on God's promises. And he went where he didn't belong. Verse 9 says it was a foreign land. They lived in tents. Pretty poor housing. And they didn't get any quick blessing either. This was no short-term stunt on the part of Abraham. He got Isaac in the tent and got Jacob as well. His own son grew up and started having kids, and they were still stuck in tents. They'd not moved up in the world. And if you think that's wishful thinking, you better look at the archaeological remains of Ur, where he came out from, with their massive houses, sort of Bear's Den sort of style. And lovely libraries, like round the corner here, and beautiful swimming baths, like at Bishop Briggs and that sort of thing. Amazing. And there he is, go off into tents, and your kids and all, and your grandkids as well. God still asks people to do that, you know. Some of our folk that work in the tribes in the south of the Philippines, the north of Thailand, and other places. Not much more than a tent. Funny upbringing for the kids, you say. In those days, the Lord got a man. I was very moved the other day to hear someone talking about work amongst the tribes in North Thailand. She said, amongst the Hmong, they had no word for a single woman until the missionaries arrived. They didn't know such a thing existed. Now, he went into this really tough situation. Now, how could he put up with such sacrifice? The answer is there in verse 10. Abraham believed that heaven was real. He looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For Abraham, heaven was more real and more substantial than Ur. It had foundations, brethren. friend of mine was asked to set up an occupational therapy wing in a country which should be nameless, and after a while she realized this thing was going to be several stories high, and she went along to the site and looked with horror and said, "You are putting in foundations, aren't you?" And the fellow said, "Oh yes, ma'am, 1 foot foundations." And she said, "But that's 12 inches." He said, "That's right, madam." And she trembled at the thought of this building going up stories with 12 inches of foundations at the bottom of it. "But our building has foundations. That's to say, it's real and solid and can't be taken away. And its builder and maker is not somebody like that that doesn't seem to have too much idea. Its builder and maker is God," it says. Now, that's very important to understand, you see, because our loved ones are not less living in heaven. They are not deprived in heaven. They are not missing things in heaven. They are not insecure in heaven. It is we who are less living. We who are deprived and missing things and insecure. Heaven is there and it's real. And when we have that lovely perspective that Abraham had of the security and the solidity of heaven, we are set free for a life of daring faith now, aren't we? Abraham not only walked with God all the way to heaven, but he had a wife who shared in the whole faith business with him. And 11 and 12, which is the end of the bit, reminds us of that. That Abraham and Sarah, for all their giggles, and they both giggled at different times about that promise, they both trusted the Lord. They were both able to prove the Lord, to look to the Lord, to talk to the Lord, to orientate their life around the Lord. That's why Scripture calls marriage to an unbeliever a great evil and a treacherous act against God. And if some of you believers are courting an unbeliever, may I say to you, when God says, "Don't be mismated," to an unbeliever, do you have faith to believe that he's got your good on his heart, or don't you? Do you believe God? Because the lovely thing that you see with this couple, Abraham and Sarah, is that together, for all their weaknesses, they believed God. And because they believed God, they saw wonderful things happen, as wonderful things do happen when ordinary people trust the Lord. Remember how Jesus had to say about the ordinary folk in his town, he couldn't do many mighty works there, and he marveled because of their unbelief. You're learning to prove the power of the promises of God. Let me summarize. And the summary is there in verses 13 to 16 for you to study in detail later. The summary tells us there that faith is for life and beyond. They all died in faith. You don't give this trusting Jesus a try. You do it for life. Their faith did not know all the answers. They saw it and greeted it from afar. There was more to it than they had grasped. Even so, it was real. You're trusting the Lord. No, you haven't got all the answers yet. Never mind, neither did they have. Their faith recognized where they really belong. They said, "We're foreigners down here, even if we speak broad Glasgow. We're not going to settle down on earth." They rejected materialism. "We're going to seek and desire and long for home, which is heaven." Their faith refused to hanker after the old life, verse 15. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Oh, get that, will you, just before we end? There is opportunity to return if you think about it. Are you the sort of Christian who keeps on turning over in your mind things that God has taken you out of? Because if you keep thinking over in your mind things that are sinful and wrong, you'll have opportunity to go back to them. Just as if the Lord sends you overseas and for all the time you're forever thinking about the lochs and the bends, there's no problem of getting a ticket home. You've got to think about the place that God has called you to and give your heart and your life there. But it's a very important thing to understand that our mind focus matters. We'll have opportunity to go back to the place and to the sins and to the wrong things that God has called us out of if we don't set our minds on things that are beautiful and lovely and true. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Remember that. We can't afford to fall. We can't afford to go back. That was their faith. And therefore, do you see what it says? God isn't ashamed to be called their God. I like that. Imagine being called the God of Jacob. He's a twister. He's a rotten sort. The God of Jacob. God's not ashamed to be called the God of a twister, the God who takes a rotter and perseveres with him and makes a patriarch and a man of God. Will you let him work on you? Like that. Trust him. He is not ashamed to risk his reputation by being bound up with you and known as your God. And he is so sure that he'll finish the work that he has prepared the place where you can be at home with him forever. He's prepared for them a city. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that you may do the will of God and receive what's promised. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 669. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Walk in his strength with faith and hope, so shall thy work be done. We sing it to the tune Strength and From Strength to Strength, number 441.